Let me add my good wishes to those of Dan's earlier, if I didn't have a chance to wish you Merry Christmas in the crowds and the throngs over our Christmas services, then God bless you, and I hope you're looking forward to 2016. Let me pray for us for a moment as we look at this passage of Scripture. Father, we thank you for the gift of your word. May it be light and life to us. As we hear this seemingly familiar story of the Magi, the wise men, the kings as they are called, we pray, Father, we would hear your voice, that the story would be fresh, but as your voice is always fresh and life-giving, so you'd speak to us today. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. I begin by telling you a story about a friend of mine. I first met Chris at an Alpha launch supper, where all and sundry come to find out a bit more about the Alpha course. And I thought she was completely mad. She was very agitated, couldn't sit still for more than a minute or two. She'd rush out for a quick smoke and then come back in. Her hair was dyed an unusual, and we could say striking, colour. And her language was fairly colourful too. So when she comes to talk to me, she was quick to point out that she is a convinced atheist and just thought that she might come on the Alpha course to confirm her atheism. So summoning up the best Alpha training I'd received to that point, I said, "That's great," with all the sincerity and honesty that I could fake. Well, she came on the course. And to cut a long story short, she came to faith in Jesus in a wonderful way. And she went from there to help on the next Alpha course. And she invited a bunch of her colleagues from the university department where she worked and some of the students who were studying on the course. And a bunch of them came to faith as well. And a few years down the track, she led and coordinates the entire Alpha stream at the church. Well, it's a good story. But what does it have to do with these visitors to Jesus that we heard about in Matthew's Gospel? The misleadingly described three wise men or three kings that we hear so much about in the Christmas season. Well, I hope by the time I conclude the sermon, you'll see the connection. The first thing I note in Matthew's Gospel is that something disturbs people who are far away in the east, away from God's people Israel, and it moves them to make a journey. Something disturbs them. I mean, the language of the journey is powerful. Much of great literature and storytelling is all about the journey. Classically, Homer's Odyssey traces the journey of Ulysses back from the Trojan War back to Ithaca, over 10 years of travel. Dante's Inferno, where he walks in the mountains of Florence and ends up is guided on a journey through the circles of hell. Pilgrim's Progress, that famous story that every Christian should read. Pilgrim, his journey from the city of destruction to the heavenly city. There are more popular works about the journey as well. I mean, The Hobbit by Tolkien. Love that story and the movies. The full title of The Hobbit, of course, is There and Back Again, An Unexpected Journey. And my favourite of all, Star Trek. The most famous split infinitive in the universe. Space, the final frontier. These are the voyages of the Starship Enterprise. Its continuing mission, to explore strange new worlds, to seek out new life and new civilizations, to boldly go where no one has gone before. Now, all these journeys are about much more than just going from A to B. They have the promise of the characters making the journey being changed. Journeys of discovery and transformation. Pilgrim loses his burden at the cross and discovers what it means to be a pilgrim. Bilbo Baggins in The Hobbit, he starts off as an overweight home lover who can see no further than his next meal, which won't be very long. But by the end, he becomes a hero, facing the dragon and risking everything for the sake of his friends. And the journey theme resonates with contemporary 21st century people. If you've ever watched, say, America's Got Talent, Strictly Come Dancing, I'm a Celebrity, Get Me Out of Here, any of those would be a terrible confession. I've done all three. But you notice as you listen to the contestants, it's all about the journey. What a wonderful journey it's been to this point. What I'm learning through the journey. And eventually, if they get kicked out of the show, it's, we're sad, the journey has come to an end. Now, the journey resonates with 21st century people. And the Magi in Matthew are on a journey, a quest. Matthew 2, verse 1. After Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea, during the time of King Herod, Magi from the east came to Jerusalem and asked, "Where is the one who's been born King of the Jews? We saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." Something, this star rising, has disturbed people in a far-off land, long way away. Who are Magi? Magi is a strange title. It's the word we get magic from. What is Matthew trying to tell us? Well, I mentioned in my message in Connect that we don't know much about these people. There's a classic picture, completely frivolous. That's almost no bearing on Matthew's story. As I say, don't read it now, read it later. I comment that we don't know how many of these Magi there were. There are three gifts, no people mentioned. No reason to think they were kings, unless your mind gets to work on Isaiah 60 about kings coming to the dawning of Christ, and so on and so on, let alone the names that were invented for them. Lots of misconceptions. Are there any other references to Magi in the New Testament? Well, yes, actually, we find there are. In Acts 13, verse 6, Barnabas and Paul visit Cyprus, and they are opposed by a magician, a magus, that's singular, and false prophet called Elymaeus. And that magician, sorcerer, that's the same word as his magi. And Paul describes him like this: "You are a child of the devil, an enemy of everything that is right, full of all kinds of deceit and trickery." Oh, that's not so good. And then in Acts chapter 8, verse 9, there's a man called Simon, who is known as Simon Magus, Simon the Magi, the magician. He amazes people with his magic. He's baptized. But when he sees that Peter lays hands on people and they receive the Holy Spirit, well, he basically offers Peter money and says, "Give me also this power so that everyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Not good. The Magi in Acts are doubtful characters at best. And then we look back at the Old Testament. The word does appear in the Old Testament in its Greek translation of the Old Testament. And in Daniel chapter 2, you may remember, if you're here for the series in Daniel, King Nebuchadnezzar is troubled by dreams. He summons enchanters, sorcerers, and magicians. Magi in the Greek translation. There's that word again. They are unable to tell the king his dream and are threatened with execution. So Daniel is brought along, and he tells the king his dream. Magi, part of the Persian court. They serve their king. Their arts are occult. They read the future in the stars and the planets, and they see omens in the entrails of animals. They dabble in the dark arts. In Daniel, they're incompetent. The Old Testament expressly forbids divination, astrology, all that kind of thing. But it flourished in the East, in Persia and Babylonia, and it did come a bit into Judaism. You can find a synagogue that has the signs of the zodiac in the mosaic floor, interestingly. The Magi belong to a dark world, dodgy experts who seek to practice magic and gain power over others. They look at the planets and the stars to read the future and maybe control your destiny. The kind of astrology that is rightly, absolutely rejected by Christian people. But let's try and hear the story in Matthew afresh. So when Jesus was born in Bethlehem in the days of Herod the king, there came some magi, sorcerers, magicians, astrologers from the east, hundreds of miles away, who said, Where is he born, King of the Jews? We have seen his star at its rising and have come to pay homage like a royal emissary from one court to another. I don't know if you can feel the shock. The light of Christ has somehow shone in a dark and faraway place, strange distant lands, to unlikely people who are involved in magic and occult arts. And the really amazing thing is, they respond. They set out, they're disturbed, and they make this journey to find the Christ. And this is one of the key themes of Matthew's gospel, that Christ comes to the Jews, but the gospel will go to the world. In his gospel, he talks about a Roman centurion, a demon-possessed man from Gadara, a Canaanite woman from Tyre and Sidon. These are all on the margins of Israel. And the Magi come from beyond the margins, way out there. And they dabble in these dark, terrible arts of magic, astrology. Yet the light of Christ somehow touched their hearts and minds. It disturbed them and set them off on a journey that would ultimately lead to Christ. It's like in Matthew chapter 8, verse 11, where it says, "Many will come from the east and the west and will take their places at the feast with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven." God will call even those who are far away. People are touched and called by Christ from the strangest and seemingly furthest away places. They may hear his voice, they may see his star within their own culture and lifestyle. Because people search for meaning in books, in TV, in movies, these days even in computer games. We look for direction in meditation or yoga, in horoscopes. We seek fulfillment in business, in drugs, in sexual variety, in making money or taking a year off and sailing around the world. But Matthew's story of the Magi says the light of Christ can actually shine anywhere. Over the years, I've talked to many friends who've come to faith in Christ. How did that journey begin, I've asked them. I've taught them just to say, well, how have you ended up here as a Christian? What started everything off? Let me just tell you some of the real answers I've heard from people over the years in answer to that question. One person said they were invited by a friend to a meeting. Another person said they read a book. Someone else heard the bells of a church ringing on Christmas morning. Somebody else was going for a run early in the morning, saw a beautiful sunrise and thought, there must be more to life than this. Somebody else was stirred by the beauty of a stained glass window in a church. Another person went to a funeral. Somebody else read their Bible. Good sign. Another person, their baby died. Another friend of mine, he just started bursting into tears uncontrollably on a train journey one day. Which is kind of odd because he was an SAS paratrooper. Tough guy, not given to tears. But somehow, something happened. All those stories are stories of what was a beginning of a journey of faith that ultimately led them to Jesus. Now, people's stories of faith start in every conceivable way because God's grace is infinitely creative. And it's always sad when Christians kind of plot out a kind of one-size-fits-all approach to the journey of faith. As people search, so they might just be overwhelmed by the futility of life or haunted by a sense that there must be more than this, or attracted by something which is, in fact, it's an echo or a parable of who Jesus is. I wonder how we react to this as a church. It's very easy for Christians to be kind of superior and condemning the world and its culture around us. We don't need to affirm and agree with everything people do, but nor do we need to criticize and condemn out of hand. We could search within our culture to see signs of hope and possibility, to find a hunger and a thirst that only Christ can satisfy, to pick up the questions, the real questions, not the questions we think people ought to be asking, but the real questions that people are actually asking, to which Christ alone is the answer. I feel very old when I say this, Maybe it's just because I'm very old, but there you go. I don't listen to much of the music that the young people today listen to. But when I do, I hear deep longings for significance, for purpose, for identity, and for love. And we can't despise those things because they all find their reality in Christ. So God disturbs people and maybe starts them on a journey. But the second thing is it's God who gives the journey meaning. I mean, the striking thing for me about the Magi is that finding the Christ child in Bethlehem is not the end of the journey. You know, I've heard so many sermons and I've preached a few myself that it seems that finding Christ in Bethlehem is the kind of aha moment, the end of the journey. Of course, it's not. Finding the infant Jesus comes right in the middle of their story. Did you notice that in Matthew 2:11 and 12? On coming to the house, they saw the child with his mother Mary. They bowed down and worshipped him. Then they opened their treasures and presented him with gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And having been warned in a dream not to go back to Herod, they returned to their country by another route. So they travel. And from the timing of Herod's plan to kill the babies in Bethlehem, children aged 2 years or younger, it sounds like they had a journey of months or years. So they travel from the east, detour in Jerusalem, but they end up at Bethlehem, see the Christ child, and then they journey all the way back to where they came from. Finding Jesus is not the end of their story, it's in the middle. And this encourages me. Because most of us who preach or listen to sermons, we're kind of in the middle of our story. Yeah, we come to Christ. And then there is a whole lifetime to be lived. We have the rest of our life to live, just like the Magi. The revelation that they received in the star, well, I've got them as far as Jerusalem. Close, no cigar. They needed the scriptures to bring them to Bethlehem, to Jesus. And they're guided correctly by the chief priests and the teachers of the law, and more of them a little later, and they go to Jesus. So they clarify what the Magi saw distantly, and they correct the wrong turning, that the light of Christ that had shone vaguely in the distance now shines clearly and brightly through the scriptures. And I love that aspect of the journey of the Magi. But at some point, the Magi have to discover that they got it wrong. Because they ended up in Jerusalem and Jesus isn't there. I just love that scene at Herod's palace. You're trying to imagine. Those guys, when they turned up, they'd have been as popular as a bacon sandwich. They're looking for a new king. They're going to get a frosty reception. People are saying, one king is more than enough for us. Especially if he's as paranoid and brutal as Herod. You see Herod's murderous reaction later in Matthew. They arrive, nobody wants them. No, not welcome here. No baby, no child, no king, go away. And all the voices in their heads that have been saying all along, why are you wasting your time on this stupid journey? All those voices seem to be proved right. Wrong place. Try Bethlehem, down the road. And I love verse 9. After they had heard the king, they went on their way, and the star they had seen when it rose went ahead of them until it stopped over the place where the child was. And when they saw the star, they were overjoyed. Because this star seems to have disappeared. It set them off on their journey. It now seems to reappear. Some kind of heavenly event provoked their journey, but it disappeared en route. They walked by faith, not by sight. But now the star reappears. Just when they think they've got it all wrong, the star appears and says, you were right. Yes, they say. It was worth it. We knew it. Of course, you notice that they rejoice when they see the star, not when they see the baby Jesus. They go, yes, the journey, we were right to make it. Seeing the star tells them, you're right to make this journey. Persevere and you will find what you're looking for. It affirms you're not completely wrong when you get lost in Jerusalem and you have to turn off to Bethlehem. And if you're in the middle of your faith journey and you feel like you've arrived at the wrong place, like the Magi in Jerusalem, don't panic. Because God gives your journey meaning. Seek and you will find. God promises you the journey is worth it. Many Christian people have a sort of equivalent of a midlife crisis in their faith. You know, you came to Christ, but there's kind of a whole lifetime ahead of you, and you sometimes feel you've maybe taken a wrong turning or got in the wrong place. And once you come to Christ, life is never going to be the same again, but don't think it's going to be easy. It may just be harder. There's a wonderful 43-line poem by T.S. Eliot titled The Journey of the Magi. At our 8:30 service, we have a professor of English literature, Julian, who gave a talk on this, and it was wonderful. But the poem is brilliantly located a long time after the journey of the Magi. The Magi are kind of considering, what did the journey mean? And they look back, reflect, and it's kind of wistful, almost bitter about that encounter in Bethlehem, that there was a birth, but also something of a death about it. And they could no longer be at home in their places when they got back. The world was not the same. Well, God disturbs surprising people and sets you on a journey. God gives your journey meaning, whether you're in the beginning, the middle, or the end of it. But then lastly, God grieves over the journey that you never make. Because the surprising point in the whole story is the response of the chief priests and the scribes. Because they understand their Bibles perfectly. They tell the lost Magi where to go. They say, Bethlehem, that's where the king is going to be found. But the story leaves us in no doubt about who are the ones who are blessed. There's no hint of disapproval of the Magi. The Magi go to Bethlehem. They see and bow down and offer their gifts and worship. The teachers of the law and the scribes, well, they go back to reading their Bibles. They can't be bothered to walk from Jerusalem to Bethlehem. Oh, it must be a long way. It must be like 100 miles, 200 miles. It must take ages. No, 6 miles. 6 miles. There's no security barrier in the way back then, like there is now between Jerusalem and Bethlehem. It was a 6-mile walk. And they could not be bothered to walk those 6 miles to see if everything their Bible promises is true. They know their Bibles, but they do not act on what they know. And God grieves for the journey you do not make. You know your Bible, you know Jesus, but you will not take the slightest steps to actually go where faith is calling you. I'm going to come back to my friend Chris. I remember she's the woman I thought was extremely strange who came on the Alpha course. One of the things that she said at the end of the course was she only stayed on the course because people were patient and uncritical towards her. In her own words, she would have run a mile if she had felt pressurized or criticized in any way. She felt people were willing to come with her on her own journey towards faith in Christ. And they didn't insist on telling her how wrong she was or putting her straight at the first opportunity. She was never made to feel foolish, silly, or ignorant, which she now freely admits that she was all three and then some. But she was always respected and listened to and taken seriously. That's the way that I hope we would welcome any searcher after truth who comes here to St. Andrews. Even if they are as strange as my friend Chris, or even as strange as the Magi who came looking for Jesus from so far away.